Heavenly Father, that's our prayer, that every heart would confess that Christ is Lord. We know that a day will come when apologetics is no longer necessary. You will reveal yourself in such a way that every mouth will be stopped. But Father, in this present day and age, we know that it is our great duty and joy to present who you are to all who would listen. And Father, we gather together as a church today to do that, to encourage one another with your word, and certainly to challenge one another, recognizing that we all fall short. And Father, we pray that those who might not know you might be bowled over by the simplicity and clarity and power of an ancient word that remains living and active and sharper than any sword and able to cut to the heart. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to do that work in this body today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reading is not a popular hobby today. A few years ago, there was a study, and it was asking people the question, you know, how often do you read? It was by the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics. And the answer a few years ago was that the average American spent 19 minutes out of the day reading. And some people think, well, that's not bad. That's a lot. You can compare that to the amount of time spent watching television. A few years ago, that was 166 minutes of the day watching TV. And so those numbers are from 2014. And I'm guessing here, but I'm assuming with the advent of screen time, that it's only increased since then, not the amount of reading, but the amount of the other stuff. And so as a culture, what this says is we've never been less captivated by words. As a culture in human history, we've never been less captivated by words, be they read by ourselves or be they spoken. And this presents a challenge for Christians, because we are a people of words. As the church, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and therefore we understand it to be both authoritative and powerful. And so as a people of words, a people of the book, a people who believe in the inspiration and authority, the inerrancy, the power of the Bible, we are therefore constantly exhorting one another to be in the Word. We call it a number of different things: Bible intake, Bible reading, listening to preaching, meditation, memorization. That's what we do. We constantly exhort one another to be in the Word, and we recognize that whenever we're doing that, we're engaging in an act that is increasingly countercultural. Not merely the fact that we devote ourselves to the Lord who's given us this book that we understand to be inspired. Not only is that countercultural, but the very act of reading is increasingly countercultural in a word that is in a world that is captivated more by the visual. And so that's a challenge then. This disinterest in words is a challenge for the church today. Now, communities like ours, with a very high view of Scripture, a very high view of the Bible, we can, over time, perhaps unintentionally, but not really, but we can, over time, begin to separate a love for the Bible from obedience to the Bible. So we can pat ourselves on the back because we recognize that our commitment to reading is so much greater than the world's commitment to reading. And perhaps our interest in television is less than the world's interest in television. And so we identify ourselves as a people who love the Bible. And that's a great thing. That's a good thing, to love the Bible. But we run the risk over time of that love for Scripture not turning into what it ought to be, an obedience to Scripture and obedience to the Bible. And so we can be better at reading the Bible than actually responding to the Bible. And never is that danger more present than in congregations with such a high view of the Bible. And so I don't want that to be us. I don't want us to be a congregation that is known for its devotion to Scripture, that's known for a certain kind of intellectual assent to theology, and yet lacking this kind of full-throttle devotion to living out the Bible in the corners of our lives. Now, our passage is 2 Kings, basically chapters 21 to 23. We're going to stop at about verse 30 of chapter 23. And so we're going back in time once again to this ancient world of ancient Israel, which in this time has been divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the story of the northern kingdom eventually came to an end a few weeks ago with the fall of Samaria. And now we're in the tail end of the history of the southern kingdom. And today we're looking at the descendants of Hezekiah, the king that we looked at just last week. King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, is on the throne. Now, Manasseh neglected the Bible. What we're going to see is Manasseh was not a man of the book. He neglected the Bible. And during his tenure, the entire nation, they didn't just neglect the Bible, but they basically lost it. So we're going to look a little bit at Manasseh. We're not really going to look at Manasseh's son Amon, and you'll see why in a moment. But then we're going to spend most of our time with King Josiah, unusually a good king. And Josiah had more than a desire to read the Bible. In that sense, Josiah is a great model for us as Christians today, because Josiah was a man of God who desired to read the Bible and appropriately desired to live it out. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. So the message is pretty simple. True Christians have more than a desire to read the Bible. They have a desire to obey it. True Christians have more than a desire to read the Bible. They have a desire to obey it. And again, we need that message because we are a people known for our love for Scripture. Right? Again, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 23, verse 30. I have 3 points. First, it doesn't take long to lose the gospel. It doesn't take long to lose the gospel. Now, chapter 21 begins with Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Hezekiah, as you know, if you were here last week, he brought reformation to the kingdom of Judah. He destroyed the idol worship, and he restored proper worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Manasseh undid all that. Look, if you would, at chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, this is really devastating news. This is quite a downer after the history of Hezekiah that we saw before. Manasseh undid all of Hezekiah's reforms. He systematically dismantled his father's legacy. Manasseh wanted Israel to resemble the nations surrounding them instead of to resemble the God who called them to be his people. Look at verse 2 again. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, we are all certainly tempted to live according to the nations, according to the world. That's a temptation that we all face. Most of us don't want to stand out in a crowd. Some of you do, and you know, that can be really used for the gospel. But most of us don't. Most of us don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We'd rather blend into the crowd. We're eager to look like we belong. Now, this is not a big deal when it comes to clothing. You know, just wearing, by and large, you know, you want to just not stand out because you're dressing different. It's not a big deal when it comes to how you decorate your homes. It is a really big deal when it comes to spiritual matters. I mean, if you're the type of person who hides your faith because you desperately want to keep your neighbors from knowing about your faith in Christ, well, that's a Manasseh-like dangerous way to live, and Manasseh lived to please the nations and not to please God. He implemented every kind of false worship. Worship of the high places, worship of Baal, Asherah poles, cult prostitution. Again, verse 6 says he even sacrificed his own son, like previous kings had done. So Manasseh was a terrible king in every possible way. Don't name your son Manasseh. You know, I got a Jonah, but I got reasons for that. Not because of him, but Jonah, we'll talk about that later. But just avoid the name Manasseh. God promises judgment. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, against Samaria and Ahab being destroyed by the Lord. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So all the hope that came through the wise reign and righteous monarchy of Hezekiah, Manasseh has flushed down the toilet. And it appears that Manasseh knew better. Now, in light of the fact that Manasseh had a righteous father, Hezekiah, who reigned before him, a father who clearly knew and obeyed the words of the Lord, I think we can safely assume that Manasseh himself knew the word of the Lord, at least early in his life. And our text implies this. It seems Manasseh was familiar with the words that God had given to David and Solomon about the necessity for purity in the temple. Just look again at verse 7. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house, that's the temple, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son. And so these are the words of the Lord that I think Manasseh must have known. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So knowing that God said in his word that he would put his name on the temple and in the temple, Manasseh knew better than to go ahead and put idols in the temple. So Manasseh, you know, read the word of God, he heard the word of God, but he neglected the word of God. A gracious God had promised to protect Israel if they followed his word, and Manasseh neglected, he ignored that warning from God's word. And over the course of his 55-year reign, this gospel, this good news that the God who saved them from Egypt is going to preserve them in the land, that good news was lost. And this could happen to us if we aren't diligent. Now, have you ever considered the possibility that over the course of your lifetime, you yourself might neglect the gospel in such a way that effectively you've lost the gospel revealed by God in the Bible? I know maybe it seems unlikely that that could happen to you, but it has happened, and church history is full of people and churches that once embraced the truth of the gospel, the truth of a God-man who died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead for their justification. They knew that at one time, but as time went on, they neglected that truth and they lost the gospel. It happened in Alexandria, Egypt in the 300s. An entire church denied the divinity of Christ. Just a few hundred years after the resurrection, an entire church in Alexandria, not far from where the gospel began, actually went around preaching that Jesus is not God in the biblical sense of that word. So it can happen that you lose the gospel. You can be at one moment someone who says, you know, I believe it all, but years later you don't believe really any of it. So Mount Vernon, back in 1959, we were founded in part by a local church in this area. And that local church had a long history. It was a merger of two daughters of First Baptist Atlanta, right? And it was, I haven't been able to hear some of the earliest sermons, but it was a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And I went online to listen to a sermon preached fairly recently. Actually, it's from Numbers 13, which was the chapter that we just so happened to be in my Sunday school class this morning. But the pastor used this sermon in Numbers 13 to really say nothing of Christ, nothing of the gospel, nothing of our sin, nothing of a redeemer who promises to be with us in the land should we submit to him, nothing of the gospel. And so over the years, over a generation, a congregation that was certainly imperfect in tons of ways, lots of blind spots. If you were a Baptist church in Atlanta in the 20th century, I guarantee you had blind spots. But a church that held to the atonement of Christ has now completely lost it, replacing it with a message of self-esteem and social action. It happens. So what can you do to preserve your faith in the gospel? What can you do to make sure that you yourself are never part of a congregation that professes Jesus is Lord, but has no biblical idea of what that means? I would encourage you to remember your need, to remember your need. What you need more than anything else is salvation from the wrath of a holy God. Right there, that statement I just gave you is a statement that is going to split churches from so-called churches. If you actually believe that your need, your greatest need is salvation from the wrath of a holy God, your health is not your biggest problem. Your cancer is not your biggest problem. Your job is not your biggest problem. Whatever circumstance that is threatening you today is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin and the wrath of a holy God that your sin deserves. Manasseh forgot this. He clearly did not believe this. He had a temple where sacrifices could have been made to a holy God for the sin of an unholy people. But instead, he put false idols. He put idols as objects of worship in the temple. He did not remember his own need for atonement. And so remember, if you just do this, you'll be so far along. Remember your need for forgiveness. Just because maybe you were converted at 9 years old, like, praise God for that. But don't forget that at 99, you still need forgiveness. There's a reason Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, forgive me my trespasses. Because we're never too old to remember we need God's forgiveness. It's hard to forget the gospel when you remember your need for salvation from the wrath of a holy God. Remember your need. Study the word. Study the word. A music teacher once told our kids that they should practice their instrument every day they had to breathe. Yeah, it takes a moment. How much more should we pour ourselves into the study of God's word? If we are haphazard or unintentional or casual in our reading of scripture, we are preparing ourselves to neglect and ultimately deny the word of God. The Bible is amazing. The Bible attests to its own authority. And what I mean by that is the more you dig into various chapters of the Bible, the more the scales of your eyes will be lifted. Now, I get it. The scales are lifted once at conversion. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, what I'm testifying to is the more you read the Bible and see what an amazing tapestry of truth it is, the more amazed you will be at the consistency, the coherency of all the Bible. And it's no surprise that those who have come to deny the gospel spend very little time, by and large, in the Bible itself, instead using it to proof text whatever positions they want to hold. Instead of submitting themselves to the Bible, which more often than not is going to push you in a direction that your flesh does not want to go. This summer at 9:15, every Sunday morning, we have one of our Sunday school classes devoted to the spiritual graces or the spiritual disciplines. The idea being that if you want to pursue the Lord, there are things that He has ordained for you to do, and one of them is to study the Word. So if your approach to the Lord, and especially to God's Word, has become casual or lackluster, and you're not going to another Sunday school class, and I encourage you to go and learn how to pursue the Lord with greater zeal. Right? And then one more thing I would say, surround yourself with gospel people. Surround yourself with gospel people. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. Now, I don't know what kind of community Manasseh had, but I highly doubt that he had men and women in his life pointing him to Yahweh, the Redeemer. We all need encouragement. We all need accountability. It's why we make at Mount Vernon so much of church membership. Believe me, it's not because we want a big role. That's not the goal. But it's because your soul is safer when you have locked arms with people who will point you to Christ, not just one day, but as long as it is called today, so that your heart will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We believe that's the way God designed you, to need other people who love Him speaking into your life. So if you're not the member of a local church, let me exhort you to become one. It doesn't have to be this church, but join a church. And if you are a member of Mount Vernon, don't let a week go by where you haven't actually taken advantage of that membership by pointing another member to Christ. Find a way to encourage other brothers and sisters with the reality of the gospel. Okay, so remember your needs, study the Word, surround yourself with gospel people, because it doesn't take long to lose it. Manasseh had 55 years. The gospel was basically gone at the end of his reign. It doesn't take long to lose the gospel. All right, number two, a real encounter with the Word is painful. A real, genuine encounter with the Word, capital W, talking about the Bible, right, is painful. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. As I said before, I'm skipping the awful reign of Josiah's father, Amon. It was just awful. It's there. You can read it on your own. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, we learn from 2 Chronicles, a parallel account, right, of this history. We learn that when Josiah was 16 years old, God changed him. You don't need to turn there, but listen to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, what it says about Josiah. In the 8th year of his reign, again, I'm not super at math, but took the throne at 8, 8th year of his reign, I'm thinking that 16, right? So some of you Georgia Tech guys and gals can proof me on that, all right? In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Right, so though Josiah's father and grandfather had walked with Baal, by God's grace, Josiah chose a new path. He chose to seek the God of his father, David. Now, some of you can relate. Maybe your parents didn't really follow Jesus. And maybe you're, like me, one of the only believers in your family. Well, you aren't alone. I mean, the Bible testifies to many individuals who share your testimony, from Hezekiah to Josiah to Paul. The Bible is full of people who God seemed to just pluck out of an unbelieving family or an unbelieving community. He just plucked them out. And so I would just say, be encouraged, because if that's you, God has chosen to begin a new Christian witness with your family. And what a wonderful gift that is, that you get to start a new family that might, by God's grace, profess that Christ is Lord. Now, again, 16 years old, so teenagers. At 16 years old, Josiah committed his life to following the God of his father, David, with his whole heart. And so, teenagers, I want to ask you, and if you're not a teenager, if you're younger, you can listen too. But I want to ask you, have you committed yourself to following Christ the Lord? There's a great account that I read years ago of Pastor Jonathan Edwards, who was spending some time with one of his sons. He had a big family, but one of his young sons, I don't know how old this young son was, but I think he was less than 16 probably, but I'm not sure. But one of his young sons had a friend who died, and Jonathan Edwards decided that he would encourage him and use this as an opportunity for evangelistic conversations with his son. And so he said to his son, and by the way, you too will one day die. Jonathan Edwards had a real pastoral touch. And the point was right. You know, son, you're going to die one day. You know, and it may be sooner than you think. And in 18th century America, it was sooner than we think. And Jonathan Edwards wanted his son to recognize that one day he was going to be with the Lord. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the past couple of weeks, we've had three members of Mount Vernon die. Now, God gave each of them very long lives, and I'm so thrilled to be able to say that in different ways I got to know each one of them, and they demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit. So it's a blessing to be a part of their lives, and it really is an opportunity to rejoice in the life of Farrell Ryan and Ann Nabel and Hubert McClellan. But their death reminds us, right? Teenagers, their death reminds you that you will one day die. And all of us, it reminds us that we will one day die, and we're never too old to seek the God of David. We're never too old to seek Christ, or too young to seek Christ. Now, this happened when Josiah was 16. Now, 10 years later, Josiah turned his attention to the temple in Jerusalem, because his father and grandfather had left it. They didn't just leave it unattended. They devoted it to false worship. The temple was basically falling apart. And so Josiah turns his attention to it. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord. Again, the house of the Lord being the temple, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. So now Josiah is very careful. He's saying, I want this money that's been collected. I don't know where it's been going, but I want it to go to the workmen. That's what it's for. It's for the workmen, that they might repair and restore the temple. Josiah was careful to ensure that the house of the Lord was fixed. Now, when Hilkiah the priest oversaw the renovation of the temple, something amazing happened. Look at verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, Hilkiah, he found the book of the law. It had been lost during the reign of Manasseh. And scholars debate what exactly the book of the law refers to. Some suggest it was the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. I think most suggest that it was all or part of Deuteronomy, right? The fourth book of the Old Testament, a particularly important book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is a message that Moses delivered to Israel right before they were to enter the promised land, where, of course, they would eventually build the temple. And so Moses in Deuteronomy reminds the people of the Ten Commandments and really all of the law, and he gives them just a boatload of instructions about how to live as God's people in God's land. Now, Deuteronomy is special for a couple of very unique reasons. Here's one reason: because Moses actually gives instructions to the kings in Deuteronomy. In other words, before Israel even had kings, right, before the days of the judges, Moses, knowing that one day the people would ask for a king, knowing that God would grant them their request, Moses gives the job description for the kings in the book of Deuteronomy, kind of a handbook on how to be a righteous ruler. And the other thing that makes Deuteronomy unique is that Moses warns the nation in no uncertain terms about what will happen should they disobey all of the commandments in the book of the law. Again, Deuteronomy being sort of a summary, a recap of the law found in Exodus and in Leviticus. Now imagine for a moment how Josiah, who has been following the Lord for 10 years, imagine how he felt when he learned that words of the Bible with instructions for the king that he had never ever heard had now been revealed. Important words about his kingdom. Now, you may be pleased to know that I cannot read to you aloud all of Deuteronomy right now. All right? But I want you to hear a bit of what Josiah would have heard from the lips of his secretary. So turn left in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. You can't miss it. Just go left. You're going to run into it. There goes Joshua. There's Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, Moses gives this instructions to the people. Really, he's instructing kings like Josiah. We'll pick it up in verse 18. And just picture Josiah hearing these words as the man sitting in the throne. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So Josiah heard these words after he had been attempting to reign over Israel for 18 years, and yet he'd never kept a copy of the book of the law close to him. He'd never obeyed this command. So that's weighing on him. Now go to the right a bit to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses warns Israel what will happen should they not obey all of the commandments that he gave them. He says they'll be destroyed. Look at verse 15 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Look at verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. And so for the very first time in his life, Josiah hears these words. For the very first time, the weight of the nation is on his shoulders. Turn back to 2 Kings 22. So what happens? What happens when he hears this? Now, there was no Netflix. There was no cable. I mean, a man could pay attention to reading for a long time. So he's paying attention. He's listening. The weight of the kingdom is resting on his shoulders. How does he respond? 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So to tear one's clothes, verse 11, is a sign of grief. And it's not all Josiah did. He immediately sought counsel from a prophet. So his servants, they ran out and they found a woman by the name of Huldah. She was a prophetess, and prophetesses were rare in the Old Testament. And yet here she is, and she's speaking the word of the Lord to him. And maybe God is making the point that his spirit is not only for men, certainly true. Perhaps Huldah's ministry was meant to be sort of an indictment on the fact that all the male prophets had fallen away from the Lord, so he raises up Huldah sort of to indict them. Either way, God gave Huldah insight into the heart of Josiah. Look at what she says in verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard. Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So Josiah, he heard the word of the Lord. He was humbled. He tore his clothes. He wept. He knew that he had not obeyed Deuteronomy 17. He knew that his nation had not obeyed the Lord and deserved the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And so the word of the Lord shone like a spotlight on all of the people's failures and on all of Josiah's failures. And Josiah was crushed. He was crushed by the word of the Lord, and it was painful. Do you remember Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost? A few weeks after the resurrection of Christ, Peter preached, and he preached to a largely Jewish crowd, and he told them how just a few weeks prior, they had crucified Christ, who is the Lord. And after Peter spoke these words, after he preached the gospel, after he told the people that they put Jesus on the cross, both literally and with their sin, listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And they responded, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart because it was painful to hear God's word. And so my question, are you ever cut to the heart? Is it ever painful for you to read God's word? Is it ever painful to hear a sermon? Not talking about the length, guys. Talking about the content. Is it ever unsettling? Do you ever come to a verse of the Bible and think to yourself, God, I have failed to do this? I'm not asking you to beat yourself up. I'm not encouraging you to deny or so. I know, you know, some of you are thinking, but wait, what about the grace? I'm a new creature. Yes, I get that. You're a new creature in Christ. I'm not asking you to deny that. I'm just saying that there should be moments when you read Scripture and grieve over your sin. A few weeks ago, right here, Brad gave me a picture and honoring 10 years at Mount Vernon. And by the way, the secret's out. I know that the food sign-up list is going around. So, secret's out. I'm a big appetizer fan, so with every bring will be fine. It's all good. So, he presented me, just so thoughtful. It's not my most used illustration. It's got to be in the top five. It's an illustration that I picked up from Spurgeon, and I think it's useful now. He tells the story of two men running through a field of thorns. And one man is in a coat of armor, and when he gets through the field of thorns, he is unscathed, didn't feel a thing. Why? Because he's in a suit of armor. And the second man is also running through the field of thorns, but he's without a shirt. He's shirtless. And so when he gets through the field of thorns, he's scraped and he's cut and he's bleeding. And Spurgeon said, the field of thorns is sin. We all run through sin. But the non-Christian runs through with the coat of armor on such that he's unscathed and he doesn't feel the pain. But the Christian, when he gets through the field of thorns, he is cut and he's bloodied. And that's how you know you're a Christian. Because when you run through the sin, you hate it. And that's how Josiah felt when he read the word of the Lord and it revealed his sin and the sin of his people. He tore his clothes and he wept. And God saw his penitent and humbled heart and God blessed him. I pray you'd see your sin as you read the word, and you'd be cut to the heart. We all sin. But when a Christian sins and is confronted by God's word, he crumbles. Life is too short and sin is too dangerous for casual Bible reading. I want you to do two things this week. First, prepare to read the Bible. Pick a time each day. It can be a different time. There's grace. Pick a time. Pick a place. If you can, make it quiet. I believe Susanna Wesley, that was impossible. So she had to go to the corner of the kitchen. She had like 58 kids. So she had to go to the corner of the kitchen and she put her apron over her head. And that's where she had her Bible time. If you can, make it quiet. No disruptions, by all means. No TV. You don't need to tweet during it. Put it all away and prepare to read. And then the second thing, read until it hurts. I'm not talking about reading like as long as you can, like as many words as you can. I'm not talking about breadth. I'm talking about depth. Read until it hurts. Like, believe it's the word of God, that he has ordained this time for you, and that there's a word there for you. Not for you to decide what it means, but a word to indict you. Read until it hurts. Read until you're reminded of how great a sinner you are. Because it's there, it's at that moment when you are reminded of how great a sinner you are that grace will mean something to you. I don't know how people talk about grace without talking about sin. What good is grace if you don't understand your sin? It's at that moment. Grace will mean something to you and Christ will mean everything to you. Trust me, if you are a Christian, you won't just be cut to the heart. You'll be comforted by the gospel. So, lesson one, it doesn't take long to lose the gospel. Lesson two, a real encounter with the word is painful. And lesson three, the Christian life is one of action. All right, look at chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Now, one of the first problems faced by the early church was the temptation to separate faith and works. That was one of the very first problems the early church faced. In other words, pretty quickly in church history, there were people who affirmed gospel truth with their lips, but did not affirm it with their lives. And that was a problem very early on in the church's history. And James, Jesus's brother, came down very hard on this early church in James 2:14, when he asked the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" So there is a kind of faith that cannot save you. It's a faith that is unresponsive to the Word of God. Now, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, absolutely. But as many have said before me, the faith through which you are saved is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. It is always accompanied by good deeds. And so you can read your Bible all day long, and you can tell me you're cut to the heart until the cows come home. But unless you respond to God's word in humble obedience, the Spirit of God is not at work in you. Josiah clung tightly to the book of the law. He read it. He read it to the people. He promised to obey it. But he did more than make promises. He actually did something. Specifically, he did two things. He destroyed idol worship. Look at verse 4. "And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests and the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with the bones of men." He broke, he cut down, he burned every piece of idolatry that he could find. Altars going as far back as the days of Solomon, apparently untouched by Hezekiah, Josiah found and Josiah destroyed. He did all he could to obey God's word, which he finally heard, and that meant destroying anything in the land that offended God. And so the application is not very hard to find. Don't need to go to seminary for the following application. Are you willing to destroy everything in your life that is offensive to God? Can you prove with your actions that your faith is real? James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." We are a congregation that is well known for our love of the Word of God. No one is confused about that. Anyone who knows us well knows we love the Bible. They know that. Are we known for our good works? When I was in seminary, the plan was for me to pastor in Oregon, not Oregon, Oregon, far on the west coast, north of California. I had some contacts at a seminary in Oregon, and so I asked them, a couple of men, to keep their eyes out for me as I was looking for a church in Oregon. That was what I wanted to do. And one of them One of them, well, actually, they were both professors at the seminary. One was both a professor and a pastor. And just a few days ago, I found out that he had to leave ministry because he fell into sexual immorality. This man is a prominent figure. He knows the Word of God really well. He preached the Word of God really well. He taught God's people, but he did not obey God's Word. Now, I know none of us obey God's Word perfectly. It's not what I'm talking about. But this man, knowing full well what a holy God God is, devoted himself into a pattern of sexual immorality that wound it up not only costing him his ministry, but disparaging the name of Christ in a part of America where there sadly are not very many men and women proclaiming the name of Christ publicly. He failed to go to war against his sin. He failed to remove from his life everything that offended his God. This sermon, though, can't be about him. It has to be about us. Are you willing to go to war against anything and everything in your life that offends God? Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, are there good works in your life? I'm not just asking, what are you not doing? I'm asking, are there positively good works in your life testifying to the power of the gospel in you? So let me ask you a few questions. How are you with your eyes? This man was in the Word of God every day. I trust he was in the Word of God every day. He wrote books. He preached. And maybe he made a covenant with the Lord not to look lustfully at a woman, but he did not obey. He did not keep that covenant. Don't give pornography a foothold into your life. Men, women, don't let your eyes lead you into adultery. How are you with your eyes? How are you with your money? Do you spend it all on yourself, or do you use it to help those in need? It's not about how much you give. It's about not spending it all on yourself. How are you with your time? If all of your time is spent on your work and on your vacations and on your leisure, are you making time to bring the gospel to the nations? Are you making time to serve the poor in your neighborhood? Do you make time to welcome unbelievers into your home? I know it sounds like a rebuke. I don't know what to do. I'm looking at Josiah and I'm saying, God, make us like that. Make us men and women who are just pouring our lives out for the gospel in such a way that we're getting rid of everything that's offensive to God, even if what's most offensive to God is our schedule. A schedule so clearly devoted to ourselves and not towards our church and not towards our neighbors in need. I recently finished a great book. I think we have it in the bookstall, Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a description of her life and her husband's life as they seek to live out the gospel. She writes about hospitality. Opening up, it's a qualification for an elder, by the way, hospitality. We sometimes think of it as women's work. It's not women's work. It's Christian work. She says about hospitality, about opening up your home to believers and unbelievers alike. There are, of course, other ways you can use your days, your time, your money, and your home. But opening up your front door and greeting neighbors with soup, bread, and the words of Jesus are the most important. How are you with your time? If we live for sex or money or time, we're like Manasseh, building, erecting idols that offend God, and if we tear them down, by God's grace, we are like Josiah. Josiah destroyed idol worship. That's not all he did. Second, he restored the Passover. Look at chapter 23, verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept in the Lord to the Lord in Jerusalem. Josiah obeyed the law by leading the people to observe the Passover in a better way than even King Hezekiah did. This was the annual feast where the people were to remember how God saved them from his wrath through the blood of the Passover lamb. And in 2 Chronicles, we find a fuller description of this Passover where Josiah is restoring proper worship. Turn right in your Bibles. This time I want you to go. There's a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We're given a fuller description of this restoration of the Passover feast. Verse 10, 2 Chronicles 35, when the service, the Passover service, had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. The king, who had now heard the book of the law and read the book of the law and knew about the Passover, he's now commanding the people to celebrate. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb, and the priests threw the blood that they received from them, while the Levites flayed the sacrifices, and they set aside the burnt offerings that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the bulls, and they roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule, and they boiled the holy offerings in pots and cauldrons and pans, and they carried them quickly to all the lay people. Josiah didn't just destroy the altars. He didn't just destroy the idols. He slaughtered the Passover lamb. Josiah knew that the people could never be good enough to deserve God's favor. They could get rid of all the idols in the land, and they would still never be good enough to deserve God's favor, to deserve God's blessing. They needed to make atonement for their sin, and the only way to do that was through the blood of the Passover lamb. They didn't just need to do good things. Non-Christians can do good things. They needed to be forgiven because they could never do enough to honor a holy Lord. Josiah knew that people would not be perfect. The heart of true religion isn't the destruction of idols in our lives. The heart of true religion is the destruction of a sacrifice in our place. Josiah went to the words of Moses, and he led the people to take cover under the blood of the lamb. And this is why, if you are going to be a Christian, it can't just be about getting rid of false gods in your life. Sex, money, time, as important as it is to get every abomination out of your life, it can't just be about that. You got to worship the one true God. And this can only be done through Christ, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. I want us to be a holy people. I want us to be known more for more than our love for the Bible. I know we're known for our love for the Bible. I'm so thankful for that. I want us to be known for our obedience to the Bible just as much. I want us to be known as a church that cares for the poor and the refugee, the unborn and the orphan, the neighborhood and the nations. But more than anything, I want us to be known as a people who know our need for the blood of a lamb to save us, a people convinced because Jesus is our lamb, slain for us, he remembers our sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are people in need of you. We are a people known for our love for the book, who all fall short of your glory. We pray that we would be incredibly committed to reading your word, to studying your word, to engaging in Bible study, to memorizing scripture, to meditating on the Bible, for knowing all the books of the Bible. We pray that we would be a people committed to every word in your book, and a people as wholeheartedly committed to living it out. So wherever we are falling short, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us and grow us. Help us to be a people who do not lose the gospel you have so kindly given us. Help us to be a people who stand upon your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.